Well, stand for the reading of God's Word today, if you would please. Open your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And I'd like to spend a few moments. A message is simply entitled, O Wretched Man That I Am. Romans, chapter 7 today. And I'm going to read, as we have been, from the New King James Version. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I would like to go down to the 13th verse. Now, let me just say this, that the book of Romans is Paul essentially laying out his theological foundation for the gospel that he preached. And he had not yet been to Rome, long to go there, and eventually he would make it there, though not quite in the manner that he originally foresaw. Some people consider the book of Romans really the Everest, the pinnacle of Paul's labors. I mean, the scripture is inspired of God, Theopis Neustos, absolutely. But many theologians, in my own personal library, I've got about 20 commentaries on the book of Romans. And without a doubt, when you begin to study it, when you begin to read it, it's just so deep. Well, in this seventh chapter, Paul is laying out, as he leads into chapter 8, which some people consider the greatest of all of the chapters of Romans, when you think of all that he's putting together. But chapter 7, he's kind of putting it down right where so many of us live. Verse 13 is where we'll begin, just to save a few moments. The entire chapter is our context. But verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, God allowed these things for us to experience in our life, to not just look at it theoretically, but experientially. Not just theory, but we experience this. We understand it because we all live it. For we know that the law, that is the law of God, is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Now watch this, verse 19. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that is dwelling in me. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring. Everyone say warring. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he's the one that's going to deliver us. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Heavenly Father, we ask you today to come and help us, speak to us, guide us, direct us. And Lord, I pray, as I know I'm going to be talking to us at a very deep, personal, and intimate level, pray, Lord, that you will somehow open the eyes of our understanding to see wondrous things from your word today that will help us where we live and the circumstances in which we find ourselves in this very moment and hour. We ask in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated this morning. What a strange turn of history that three men who unknowingly battled the same problem died on the same day. You may or may not know these three individuals. And the whole story maybe has not been totally put together. But these three men, renowned in their own unique ways, all passed away on the 22nd of November, 1963. Aldous Huxley, John F. Kennedy, and C.S. Lewis. What is not known, and I've never heard anyone ever talk about, but I found this in deeper research, they all confessed to battling at one point or another in their life with the same hideous problem. Aldous Huxley, you may or may not know, the writer of The Brave New World, a work that has been on many, many of the lists of books that, quote-unquote, you should read. 100 books you should read is almost always included in that. Aldous Huxley was a proponent of atheism. In fact, many people talk about him being the one, if anyone, that was a great defender of the whole concept of atheism. But when you look a little further into his memoirs and information that he presented, you begin to find the reason why he talked about being an atheist. I want to read this to you, the words of Huxley himself, quote unquote, the great proponent of atheism. He said, this is his own writing, his own work, quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning." Can I tell you, sometimes there's an issue behind the issue? There's often a mask behind the mask, a message behind the message. Huxley said there was a reason why he was an atheist. There was a reason why he wanted the world to not have meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Now listen to this. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with pure metaphysics. In other words, the argument about whether there is or is not a God. He said he is also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he should not do as he wants. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a system of morality. We objected to that morality because it interfered with our political and sexual freedom. In other words, Huxley was an atheist because he believed it liberated him politically and sexually. There was a reason why he claimed to be an atheist. Because he said being an atheist freed me to live any way I want. It was in Robert Candlish's commentary in the book of Genesis, which I personally own, where he talked about the whole meaning of these who say there is no God is very simple. If there is a God, you're answerable to him. Pure and simple. The reason many people want to say there is no God is because it gives them the freedom they think. I can do what I want. I can live how I want. Forgive me, I know there's some younger ears in this place, but they're going to hear it other places. I can sleep with who I want. I can behave how I want. It's not about metaphysics per se. The argument about is there or could there be a God. But Huxley battled in that realm of morality because he claimed, quote, "I want to do what I want to do." And you don't have to be around people very long, and they don't even have to be that old. In our younger 20s, we were friends with some folks in Western Kentucky who had some small children, and they had a young kid. He was about 5 years old at that time, and they were in our home, and the mom and the little boy were having an argument. This has been back in our 20s, so it's been like when they were writing on rocks years ago. And they were having this argument in our house, and she was trying to convince her little 5-year-old lad that he needed to be good. Just like it was yesterday, I heard that little 5-year-old say with my own ears, "But Mom, I want to be bad." Now, none of your children have ever talked like that. 2 weeks ago, our little 4-year-old Hannah was with us. She was in trouble. Oh, she was in trouble. And she had run to the room that she considers hers when she's with us. And she'd pulled herself up on her little bed, had put her feet under her. Grandma had already had some discussion with her, and now it was Papa's turn. And I was talking to her about what had gone on, and the issue was tattling. We've been trying to teach our grandkids that tattling is not a good thing. Sure, if there's an emergency, tell us the house is on fire. But don't just come running to us about every nitpicking little thing, because sometimes that's not important, that's not essential. So we were talking to her. She was already in a bit of a snit because of the conversation she had with her grandma, so she wanted to clarify things for Papa. She said, "Papa," this is 4-year-old now, little 4-year-old Hannah. "Papa," she said, "you don't understand." She said, "Grandma has told me about tattling, but she said, I am a tattler, I want to tattle, and I'm going to do it again." How many of you have ever had a conversation with your kids or your grandkids, something like that, yes? When I was a youth pastor eons ago, following a youth service, I was having a conversation with one of our young people. I knew the family. I knew quite a bit about their situation. And so following the youth service, some of myself and the counselors were standing around. This gal who was a part of our youth group began to confess some stuff that she was involved in. And we were praying with her and we were talking to her. I couldn't believe what came next. She said, tell me, what happens if I'm planning to do it again? That's a problem. That's called cheap grace. There's a price for our salvation. But there are people out there who literally believe a certain way because they think it liberates them. And that's not going to deal with the challenges on the inside. It may make it more convenient, seemingly, emotionally, morally, psychologically. But like Huxley, he had a reason for what he did. And so his life was filled with this controlling power on the inside of him that he essentially condoned by claiming there is no God. Well, John F. Kennedy, if you know anything about President Kennedy's life, he had a huge issue that was really covered at the time. I know there are people in this room that remember when he was elected president. It was in my younger years. I was just 4 years old at the time. And my dad, who was a veteran of the Korean War in the Navy, John F. Kennedy was one of his great icons because he was in the same service around the same time in which the president served. But since that time, there's been a lot of information come out about the secret life of John F. Kennedy. If you've never read it, there's a book out by Stanley Hirsch, an investigative reporter, I think with the New York Times, Chicago Tribune, one of those, a book called The Darker Side of Camelot. It talks about, and Hirsch himself admits in the preface of the book, that the life of John F. Kennedy was an example of what people says has no value. Many people say that who you are in private has nothing to do with your public persona. But Hirsch admitted in the book, I've read it with my own eyes, that Kennedy's example proved that to be fallacy. Many of us have seen the actual pictures of the assassination. I'm not going to get into a discussion about conspiracy. I've got about that much conspiratorious bones, but I know people that got that moth flitting around all over inside them. I'm not going to have that discussion. But I will tell you this, and this is fact, that some days before going to Dallas, the president was frolicking with some of his women around the White House pool, was injured. Hurt his back. He already had back concerns for which he was taking regular injections, but was hurt so badly, they had wrapped a back brace around him so that essentially he could stand up and down erect, almost unmovable. And if you've seen the pictures of the parade through Dallas on November the 22nd, 1963, if you see the first shot, you naturally would think that would have put him into the floorboard of that convertible. Instead, he almost was poker straight. And then the second shot, which possibly cost him his life, the reason why he did not find himself really in the back seat of that automobile because of that initial shot was because he was wearing something to keep him so erect that he could not even protect himself. He was a practicing Catholic. He was regularly in the church, regularly at confession, regularly a participant of the Eucharist. But he had this secret obsession with the erotic. And his health, and many people actually wonder if he'd even finished his first term because his health was eroding. He had a condition that gave him a certain appearance. We got a friend of ours, she's in heaven now, that was a dyed-in-the-wool Republican. I mean, there were things when you came into her house, there was no smoking, there was no chewing, and there was no Democrats. I mean, that's the way she had a thing when you walked in the door. That's what it said. I'm not preaching politics. I'm just telling you about this gal. She was Republican through and through, but she went to a rally where Kennedy was, and she said he had the most beautiful complexion. But the reason for that is he had a health condition that caused that biological reaction in his body, and his health was eroding. It was crumbling because of the manner in which he lived. But then that brings us to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters, several others I all have in my library. Most people don't realize that in C.S. Lewis's early years, he actually walked out of the church because, and I won't go into this mixed company into the specific details, but I will tell you he was fighting urges and desires he could not control. And because of the punitive nature of those that he tried to approach, who instead of helping him, they just basically crushed him, he seemingly could not find the appropriate resources to help him. And so in his adolescent years, C.S. Lewis walked out of the church. And basically, though he believed in God, he still loved God, he couldn't deal with what he believed was the contradiction within himself with the way in which he was living. Some years later, at Oxford, he crossed paths with, believe it or not, J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien reintroduced him to the faith. But he also taught C.S. Lewis that there was power available to help him with these urges and these desires he seemingly could not control. As a result of his reacquaintance with the church and with the faith and with those that served as mentors, accountability partners, C.S. Lewis became one of the greatest apologists. And I double dog on dare you to buy his stuff. It's some of the most challenging, provocative stuff. I put C.S. Lewis up there with A.W. Tozer and R.A. Torrey and others in challenging people at a level that is so unique. But what you don't see in those books is this war that went on in him. All three of those men addressed that war in a differing fashion. Two of them to their own tragic loss. One discovered the secret. This passage in Romans chapter 7, in my younger years of training, I knew an individual that his insight into the epistles of Paul was like none other. But I strongly disagreed with him on one point. He would literally roll up his sleeve and try to stand outside with anyone who disagreed with him on this. I just flatly thought he was wrong. He taught that Romans 7 was not the testimony of a Christian. That was something pre-Christ. I just don't buy that. Because when you read Romans 7, you don't get the sense that he's talking past tense. Maybe I'm missing something. I've read through this passage more times than I can count. I don't get the sense that Paul is talking about pre-Christ or somewhere deep dark into his own experience. I get the sense that Paul's being so transparent. And by the way, we never help ourselves by lying about what we are really battling and who we really are. Paul said, I don't even know why I do the things I do. Now, I don't get those people that act like they're perfect, because they're not. You know what I believe? I believe the people that act like they got it all together are more than doubtedly hiding behind it to cover stuff. Because I don't know any perfect people. I don't know anybody that's got their act together. The older you get, it's about knowing where the act is when you get it together. Can I even find it? I was comforted the other day that I heard a doctor that works with Alzheimer's patients who said, it's okay to forget where your keys are as long as you know why you have keys. You're going to be mad at me when I say this. He even said, it's okay if you don't have your zipper up as long as you realize why you have one. Anybody be encouraged like I've been when I heard that? This happened this morning. I got my phone. I got my wallet. I got my headphones. Walked out of the house without my keys and locked myself out of the house. Started going to doors and banging on windows. Oh, my God. I walked out without my car keys. Now, don't you look at me, because it'll happen to you too. Raise your hand if you've ever forgot your car keys. Come on. It happens to us. I have a real problem with people that can't relate to this passage, because I think they're hiding something. We all have a flesh. The Bible calls it the sarks, the old man. And that old man wars against the new man. One of my mentors used to say, it's like everyone has two dogs. A white dog and a black dog, and whichever you feed the most will be the strongest. But try as we might to really gorge the white dog, that black dog still has a yelp. And the best of us have a war going on within us. Now, God forbid we do what Aldous Huxley said, say, I have a reason for not believing in God, that way I have freedom. But it isn't really freedom. That's called bondage. A person who decides, I can go out and do whatever I want, I can go wherever I want, I can be whatever I want, I can be with whomever I want, I can redefine what they call this or what they call that. I don't have to answer to God, because I'll just say there isn't one. I saw a great marquee the other day. I don't even where I was in Indiana. May have been in some foreign country like Ohio, but I was driving somewhere, and I saw a marquee that said, if you don't believe in hell, you better be right. Can I tell you something? The man or the woman that tries to deny there is a God because they think it gives them freedom, that person is bound more than they even realize. Because now they're trying to do it on their own. And all that leads to is more and more of where that came from. If the person says, no, I'll be a part of the formalized church, I'll go to church, I'll take of the sacraments, I'll go through the motions, but then secretly, I'll just do whatever I say, whatever I want. I want to tell you, who you are in private is who you really are. It's not the public persona. It's not what people think of you. It's not how people entitle you. It's not that image. I tell you, when we enter into this season of the year, when we're going through re-election campaigns, and they always talk about rebranding a politician and creating a new image, and they put this spin, it just makes me want to throw up in my mouth. Because in reality, who we are in our private individual lives is who we really are. And that stuff always bubbles to the surface. People can try to hide it. They can try to act like it doesn't exist. And many of them even try to hide in the church. Oh, I go to First Assembly. That will not avail on the Day of Judgment. I wouldn't want anybody to attend anywhere else in this county but here. There are other wonderful churches. I'm not saying there aren't. I'm simply saying going to church no more makes you a Christian than living in a cookie jar makes you a cookie. And just because you've been through the waters of baptism, true story, some years ago in ministry, I was able to baptize a brother. I knew he had been previously baptized in another context, and I said to him, I'm willing to do so. And he shared with me his confession. I knew his life. I knew his family. I knew he'd come a long way. He said, I want you to rebaptize me. And I said, well, I know you've been baptized. He said, but you don't know the story. He said, at the time I was originally baptized, he said, I was actually in an extramarital affair. And the woman I was involved with was in the service when I was baptized. And just before the pastor put me under the water, I made eye contact with that woman, who was actually at the time, and I didn't know it, carrying my child. He said, it was a sham. It was a farce. It really didn't mean anything. He said, now I've given my life to Christ. And he said, I have put over the marquee of my heart for the devil himself, no vacancy for you anymore. And I want to go into the waters of baptism and make my confession. We're still friends with those folks today. That was unbelievable transparency. You know, waters of baptism won't save you. Taking of the sacraments won't save you. Those are all wonderful things and awesome things. We've been commanded to do it. But you could be a John F. Kennedy and practicing all the formalities, and in a moment's time, your life with the evidences of that transgression can all come to the surface for all to see and all to know. C.S. Lewis battled in his teenage years what he called his uncontrollable desires and didn't want to be a hypocrite. Walked out rather than lie or deny. And ultimately, because of his transparency, God brought into his life someone that could help him and mentor him. I'm going to tell you today, we need to start being bold-faced, honest with ourselves about who we are, where we live, what's going on in our heart. God already knows the reality of who each and every one of us are. Not only are we lying to ourselves, but we're lying to God. When the true condition of our heart is much like what we read in Romans chapter 7. I don't even know what I'm doing. The good I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That challenge, that war, is described in Galatians chapter 5 when Paul would write in the parallel account, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in conflict with each other. So you do not do the things you should. The reason we're not farther down the road, the reason we haven't accomplished more, the reason there are issues in our life that we can't even understand sometimes why they're there is because you got this battle going on between the white dog and the black dog. Both of them are vying for superiority and preeminence, and we're not going to help ourselves by denying that the war is real. And we might come to a point where we say, like in Romans 7:25, oh, wretched person that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But Paul says, thanks be to God. Come on, say it today. Say thanks be to God. Say it louder. Say thanks be to God. Come on, wave a hand at me. Say thanks be to God. You're not perfect and neither am I. There's going to be thoughts. There's going to be ideas. There's going to be imagery. There's going to be stuff that's going to happen in our life for no fault our own. And we're going to fight a real enemy that knows how to test us and how to try us and how to tempt us. And just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're in sin. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're in sin.
Well, where do you get that?
Well, hello. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be what? tempted of the devil. The sinless one. The sinless one, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, yet sinned not. There will be temptations. That's not a sin. You will see things you didn't want to see. That's not a sin. Sometimes things are going to flash before your eyes. It's not a sin. What becomes a sin is what you do with that. If I'm driving north on 231 and coming in the opposite direction is some gal wearing her little sister's dress, I got eyes. There's no sin in seeing that. But if I turn the car around for another look, beloved, avoid the very appearance of evil. Even though you try to avoid all this, the reason why is because you've got a sin nature. You got a bias, kind of like some of these pool tables we've seen in people's homes through the years, that it seems like the ball always bends this direction that you try to hit it straight. That's called a bias. We have a bias towards sin. We do. Try as you might, you can promise God 1,000 times, I'll never do it again. And yet, there are moments when you find yourself doing it anyway. And don't look at me so sanctimonious. You know I'm telling you the truth. You'll find yourself doing it anyway, and you say to yourself, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with us is we got a sin nature that needs to be redeemed. And we're not going to help ourselves by trying to deny there's a God so we can live any kind of freedom we want. We're not going to help ourselves by just participating in the formalized church and then secretly living another kind of life. We're only going to help ourselves by confessing, by repenting, by being transparent and honest. And perhaps getting into a situation or accountability sort of partnership where you can really be true blue and honest with someone who doesn't have the gift of tongues. And I will tell you, there are some people that can't keep things to themselves. Can I tell you, you can be and actually feeling like and living like Romans chapter 7. And Paul was so transparent and so honest, some people don't even think that was a true experience. Come on, we all live Romans 7. But then we come to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who live in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free, has set me free, has set me free from the law of sin and death. He goes on to talk about in the weakness that we possess, Christ coming in this resemblance of flesh, conquered that. So we can say there is no condemnation. Can I tell you this? The thing that is so incredible about God is he's so different than us. We look at people and we say, they're bad. That's not what God does. God, by his Spirit, with the deftness of a professional surgeon, takes out the sword of the Spirit and points to a particular thing and says, that's bad. Let me tell you, by the power of Christ at work in us, we can overcome. We don't have to give up on God because God's never going to give up on us. God loves us so much that he doesn't reject us. When my little four-year-old said what I told you earlier, coming full circle, I didn't drop kick her into the next time zone and say, get out of here if that's who you really are. Papa grabbed my little four-year-old up in my arm and said, Hannah, thank you for your honesty. Papa and you are going to work at this. Isn't it wonderful to know that God doesn't give us the left foot of fellowship because of our honesty and transparency? He said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to send my own son into the world and give you his power to overcome all of these tendencies, these urges, and these desires you cannot control on your own. And he sends to us his Holy Spirit, and we are the temple of the Spirit, who is the Parakletos, the Comforter, the one who walks right beside us. Not recently because of health concerns, but I spent a lot of my early years running and jogging, marathons, all the rest of that. And I tell you, it's a whole lot easier to run with someone than by yourself. I've done a lot of it, and there was times I trained and trained and trained. And when I'd have a training partner, it made it so much easier to go the distance. Listen, two are better than one. A threefold cord is not easily broken. More than we recognize it, we need each other, and we need to be honest about the weaknesses we all possess. And somehow, his grace will be sufficient for you, for me, for our loved ones, our families, our circumstances, our places. You may feel like Paul. You may be crying out to God, God, deliver me from this. It's too large for me. And he will say, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my strength is perfected. That's the answer. We don't have to be an Aldous Huxley. We don't have to suffer the consequences of a John F. Kennedy. We don't have to be like the younger years of a C.S. Lewis that walked out thinking you'd never get it right and no one would understand anyway. We can actually come through the mentorship to the foot of the cross and say, God, be merciful to me. And he will give us strength and the ability to overcome more than we ever dreamed or imagined possible. Because he and us are a majority, come what may. Heavenly Father, today, as convinced as I have been of this message for this day, I have sensed in my spirit as I've prepared and prayed through the night and in previous evenings that this would be almost an individual conversation between persons and God. I'm not a prophet, the son of a prophet, but I know there are people in this room that are struggling. They're struggling with their own humanity. And they've got frustrated because seemingly their resources have not been enough to lead them to a place of triumph. And Lord, today, there are errors in us all. But I thank you that by the sending of your Son, you're here to help us. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our failings. Help us with the urges and the desires. Help us to live in the manner that we ought. And we don't have to abandon the church, hide our sin, or deny that you're even there, hoping it would give us some fleeting sense of freedom. We can come before your throne. We can come honestly and humbly. And you've said if we confess our sin, you'd be faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, God, you're not mad at us today. Thank you, God, that you've not abandoned us today. Thank you, God, that you've not forsaken any one of us today. Thank you that there is still the opportunity of liberty and freedom because of what, Lord, you did on Calvary's brow. Washed away our transgressions. You've given us new heart and new starts and brand new lives. And I praise you today for the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Would you lift your hands as high as you can reach them toward the heaven? And would you right now just say, Lord, I thank you. God, I thank you for your help. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for your understanding. I thank you for your care. I thank you, God, that your mercies are new every day. And we don't have to live in the impression of the old. We can stand in the victory of the new that will lead us into the miraculous in our future. We worship you and praise you and bless you. In the precious and lovely name of Jesus.